Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 4 in the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in verse 10 that if you knew the gift of God, you had any idea who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," this whole situation would have been reversed. You would have asked me, and I would give you living water. Well, her mind is locked on a literal level, and she doesn't quite get it. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? I mean, you can't beat this water. And drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. I mean, hey, if it was good enough for our patriarch Jacob, and you're telling me you've got something better than this?" Jesus answered her and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, the woman still has trouble getting out of the mundane way of thinking. She said to him, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw water. Boy, I'd like to be relieved of this daily duty." And again, she's thinking about some sort of magic water, so to speak. She's still trapped at the literal level, and she does not get the spiritual signification of what Jesus is saying. So now, in verse 16, the Lord switches gears to her, and he says, "Look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "Now, there you have spoken well. You're right on the money. You do not have a husband. The truth is you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, just a boyfriend you're living with. You have spoken the truth right there." What Jesus is doing here is making an attempt to awaken her to his person. And this awakening begins with a strip search of her conscience, a strip search which laid her heart and mind bare to him and startled her with his penetration of all of her secrets, some undoubtedly not recorded here in this narrative. For she says later to her Samaritan friends, "He told me everything I ever did." So we know this narrative is what I call compressed. It's selective. She told Jesus that she didn't have a husband to invite, whereupon the Lord proceeded to stun and astound her with his perfect knowledge of the intimate details of her marital history and perhaps more. The fact was, he told her, "You're right about that. In fact, you've had a total of five husbands, and the guy you're now living with, you're not married to. You're right. You have no husband." Now, the strategy here, friends, was not to rough her up or shame her. The Lord Jesus Christ could be very direct and very frank, and this was an example, and we need to learn from that. There's a time for that. There's a time to be very, very gentle. But the Lord knew what he was doing. This tactic was aimed at raising her estimate of him. Exposed by his supernatural knowledge of her very private affairs, her appreciation of Jesus now takes a quantum leap forward. She's not just talking to some Jewish guy. Now, based on his expose, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So her estimate of him has gone up. And keep in mind the point that we're making here. The only way to lift her out of her spiritual fog, as we said in our last study, is a better knowledge of the one standing before her. We've got to remember that in evangelism. In the final analysis, theology per se never takes us any further than the ignorance of Christ will allow. Genuine faith starts with an awakening to the greatness of the person of Christ, not simply the provisions of Christ. The person first, the provision second. So she has gotten that far. Jesus must have, based on what he knew about her, that he had no right to know, he must have some sort of special connection with God that gives him this divine insight. And that's as far as she got. She was still not ready to buy into his authority on religious matters. This is so typical because, after all, he was a Jew. And Samaritans and Jews have rival systems of worship. Illogically, she calls him a prophet of God, but it seems that divine authority ended at the border between Judea and Samaria. And that's the way it always is when people are in spiritual darkness. Their logic just doesn't make sense at times. Such irrationality, dogs, false religious systems, they contradict themselves. For example, Islam honors Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ as prophets of God. And yet somehow what Moses and Jesus taught on divine authority is null and void when it contradicts Islam. Now that's strange, isn't it? Same way with Mormons, Hindus, and others who claim to revere Jesus. But they turn around and draw the line on his authority when it contradicts their own so-called revelations and religious teachings. Nothing has changed, folks. Her conscience was exposed to light, and she wanted to retreat quickly back into her comfort zone of darkness. So how does she evade this? How does she evade Jesus? Well, she tries to divert the searching eye of Jesus by dumbing down the whole issue to a religious controversy. Well, that's just where we differ. You know, you people believe this and we believe that. Typical. How unbelievers love to dodge the issue, the fundamental issues, by drawing us who want to draw them to Christ into petty debates about peripheral religious issues and take the opposite side and then make a different conviction fatal. For example, you start talking to them about Christ and they'll jump into the doctrine of election or the mode of baptism or some lifestyle issue or marriage issues or abortion or homosexuality or male or female questions. How do you feel about so-and-so? Those types of questions. And friends, we got to be very careful when we're trying to lead people to Christ that we don't get sidetracked into a lot of secondary, peripheral issues. I'm not saying they are unimportant issues necessarily. I'm saying the fundamental issue is what will you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. We are sinners. We are transgressors before God. We are scofflaws before the law of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and we need to repent. That is the flip side. A positive faith. We need to believe that what God has told us about ourselves is true, that we are poor, lost sinners and transgressors. We are not good people in God's sight. We are not good before His law. We all are smashers of the tables of God's law, every one of us. The wages of sin is death, and the only way we can be saved is to have our guilt removed, our defilement cleansed through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. How many hundreds of times I say that? Because He said that. No one comes unto the Father except through Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I'm not saying, it may sound as though I'm saying, and I understand how I could be open to that, that you never deal with any of these questions, but I am saying that we've got to be alert to the fact that modern unbelievers will do exactly what this woman does. When you impinge upon their conscience and you start talking to them about Christ, they like to divert from the main issue into some of these side channels, some of these side issues, and find there a point of difference with us and say, oh, well, we differ about that. We can't even talk any longer. And that's what you've got to watch. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? And notice the Lord Jesus doesn't let Himself get trapped there. In this case, she tried to refocus the issue and to make it a question this whole thing. She was standing before one who was a prophet of God. Logically, then, what she should have said is, "You tell me what God says." But no, because he was a Jewish prophet, all of a sudden that seemed to invalidate him. It's crazy. So she tried to refocus the issue and make it a point, make this all about a question of where is the appropriate place to worship God, Mount Gerizim, that was the Samaritans, or in Jerusalem. And as long as she could make an argument for the Samaritan point of view, you see, she could find a way to dismiss Jesus' religious authority as a prophet. Well, in verse 21, the Lord does not allow her to divert him into that trap. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, shall you worship the Father." Wow. That was not the issue. With God, it was not where one should worship so much as how one should worship him. And so Jesus tells her, for the record, that was a dead issue. That was ultimately irrelevant. "For the time was coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Now, in verse 22, I want you to notice, I said Jesus was frank. He was sometimes very direct. And in verse 22, I want you to notice how he comes forcibly blunt with her. We need to learn from Jesus. We talk about the gentle Jesus. I mentioned this before. Jesus was gentle with so many. The weak, the hurting. But when people were trying to evade the truth, when people were wicked, trying to get away from the light, the Lord could be very blunt. And he becomes forcibly blunt with her here. Certain matters are fundamental. And at those points, folks, there's no mincing or dicing permissible. He says in verse 22, you Samaritans, you worship that which you do not know. You're worshiping ignorantly. Yes, you're religious and very religiously religious, but it's a false religion. You're worshiping a God you do not know. We worship that which we know. For let me tell you, Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. Now, you're going to have to come to terms with that, he told the lady. Salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah, the Savior, comes through the Jews to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and to everyone else. Jesus tells her that she and her people are dead wrong. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritan religion. The Savior comes from Judea and the Jews. And if she wants to be saved, this is the issue. Does she want to be saved? Does she think she needs to be saved? Does she understand her lostness? If she wants to be saved, she had better get on board with that fact. Let's not accommodate ourselves to worldly prejudices. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let's not be tempted to get into pluralism and say, "Oh, that offends people so much." Well, let's say, maybe that'll pacify him. Let's say that Jesus is the best way. But, you know, we don't know. We really don't know. I mean, with God, let's not put God in a box. There may be other ways. Friends, we're completely departing from the revelation of the Scriptures. There are a few things about which it is abundantly clear. This is one. And about that, we can be straightforward. Let's not blink. Let's not take a step backward. Let's not mince. Let's not dance. Jesus doesn't do that here. Note that he here destroys the myth that any way is an okay way. He obliterates the idea that all roads lead to the same end. We, if we are Christians and servants of God, should be, in fact, we must be as bold as Jesus on this point. Salvation is of the Jews, and that line through which it comes ends in him. So having dispelled, verse 23, in the firmest way, the singular origin or provenance of divine salvation through the Jews and the Jews alone, having affirmed that not a Samaritan knockoff or any other false cult or religion will do, Jesus returns to hammer into her consciousness that the where of worship has ceased to be relevant. The real issue with God in heaven is how he is worshiped. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, that is, from the heart, not in Jerusalem or in Samaria outwardly, but from the heart, wherever. And true worshipers, those that God accepts, worship him in truth, not in mere external rites and rituals, but with a broken spirit and with a lifting up of clean hands, receiving, accepting the Savior whom he sent into the world. For such the Father seeks as his worshipers. Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not a corporeal being, a physical God with hairs on his arms and blue eyes and brown eyes or red hair or black hair or whatever. Some would teach that, some cults, but Jesus flatly contradicts that. God is not a corporeal being limited to place and time at one time, like Jerusalem or Samaria, as pure spirit. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all the time. As a spiritual being, he must be worshipped in accordance with the nature of his being, the human spirit, honoring the source of our being, and in accordance with his nature and his will, that is, in truth. Well, at this point, the simple Samaritan woman is in over her head when it comes to theology proper, that area of theology that relates to the doctrine of God. So again, she tries to sidestep the whole issue, as unbelievers do in a witnessing situation where they run out of answers and their conscience is in a tight spot. So she again tries to defer any further debate. At this point, she said, well, you know, I know that the Messiah is coming. We believe that along with you Jews, he who is called the Christ. And you know, and I know when that one comes, well, these issues between us, he'll make all these things clear to us, won't he? And again, Jesus did not let her escape. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. She tries to defer the unraveling of these theological hot potatoes to a later time. She had already admitted she had a prophet right before her. But illogically, she tries to defer this to a later time when the Messiah, you see, the Samaritans also shared this hope, although they called their Messiah Tahav. It is not clear here which she meant. She says, he'll declare to us all things, she says, kind of dismissively. The Lord now confronts her with the bottom line. I am the Messiah, Jesus reveals. Well, at that very point, their conversation is interrupted by the return of Jesus' disciples from their excursion to the local market to find provisions. And we're told in verse 27, they were shocked to find the Lord, all alone, at a well, engaged in intense dialogue with a woman and a Samaritan one at that. But they didn't take him to task. That was a sign of their growing trust in his ways and knowing what he was doing, kind of like we would be when God works outside the box and surprises us. We've learned that about our God. He will not contradict his revelation, but sometimes, beyond that, we get a little paradigms in our mind, the way things should work and the way things should be, and, you know, God doesn't honor our little mental models of the way he should work. And this was an example of that. They had begun to trust in the Lord Jesus, and they weren't about to question him at this point. Faith is trusting Jesus, whatever he does, even when we don't have a clue as to what he's doing. Here he was blowing all their mental models and going counter to all of their ethnic biases. Well, at this point, the priorities of the Samaritan woman had totally changed. She had come for regular water, but now knows she's met the one who had the living water that gives eternal life. And faith all of a sudden had, and Jesus knew this, he knew who he was dealing with. He read her heart, and faith had just begun to break over the horizon of her Samaritan heart like the morning sunrise. And as the disciples came upon this scene, quickly she broke away. She left her water bucket, a symbol of earthly things not mattering much anymore, compared to the heavenly gift she had just discovered. You miss a lot if you don't see that. And she headed off quickly to her nearby town to spread the good news about her discovery of the Messiah. I love the symbolism of relieving that water bucket. So now notice where she goes, verse 29. She went to the city, she said to the men. She was comfortable with men, probably more comfortable with men than women, given her background. She says in verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've ever done. We know the narrative is compressed from that. This is not the Christ, is it? Well, they went out of the city and were coming to him. She knew the constituency with whom she was most likely to be heard. Men she had had plenty of experience with, unfortunately. But in witnessing, one naturally turns to the venues one knows best, then and now. Please come with me. I want you to meet a man who told me the most astounding things. I tell you, he exposed my past life to the last detail. I've never before seen him in my life, and yet he told me everything I've ever done. He claims to be the Messiah. Do you suppose he really is? Come and see for yourself. Well, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, her report grabbed them. It wouldn't have happened had the Holy Spirit not really been in this whole mix. And so they took off to find Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus' disciples, meanwhile, were concerned about his well-being. When they had gone into the city to seek provisions, Jesus was worn out and hungry from his arduous journey, a journey much more difficult for him than them because of the many burdens he bore. But suddenly, he seemed distracted, preoccupied, and energized, and no longer interested in lunch. So, solicitously, they were encouraging him to take care of himself and eat up. Jesus, always the teacher, replies in his usual way, answering in words that provoke thinking and probing. It's always a good thing to remember when we read God's Word, by the way. Folks, there's always more there than meets the eye. Mundane statements often hide profounder ideas than connections than we might guess, just like the one I pointed out to a bit earlier about this woman leaving her water bucket and the symbolism of that. Leaving her past hopes and all that she depended on. These kinds of statements are Jesus' way of getting our attention and focusing them sharply. Men, I have bread to eat that you don't know anything about. When we're listening to Jesus, one has to keep tracking. It's also a way of filtering out those who are less than half interested. Jesus intrigues us in this way. He teases us in this way. And draws in those who are most interested in hearing him, and filters out those who are less interested. The scriptures sometimes bear a boring face to those who have no ears for it, by the way. Well, their first and natural reaction was to think somebody, perhaps the woman, had come along and shared lunch with him in verse 33. Did somebody bring him lunch? And Jesus answered in this way, Men, here's what sustains me. Here's my food, and it ought to be yours too. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Man does not live by bread alone, we are reminded. What sustains me, the Lord reveals, is the joy and the privilege of accomplishing my Father's mission on earth. He's saying, to use our language, guys, there's nothing that pumps me. There's nothing that charges me up. There's nothing that energizes me. There's nothing that gets me higher than the joy of doing what I know my Father's will is. That's the bread that I'm talking about. Understand this, fellas. Man does not live by bread alone. Food is important. But to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, now that is the ultimate. And that's what I'm feeding on. At this time, obviously the lesson for us is to get ourselves in the same posture, where that which sustains us, that which energizes us, that which pulls us out of bed in the morning, that which brings the sun up on our lives, is to do the will of God and to accomplish his work on earth and in our venue in life, whatever it may be. What a lesson there. Well, with that, Jesus says, Did I not say to you, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look to the fields, they are white with harvest. As now he sees, most likely, the Samaritans coming across the fields in response to the woman's testimony to them. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal. We'll pick it up there next time. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.